Get our Bibles out and turn to 1 Samuel chapter number 15. 1 Samuel chapter number 15. I want to mention, I know we've mentioned several things by way of prayer requests, and I mentioned this evening as Chase was praying for Pastor and Mrs. Whitaker, my parents. They will be headed here in another week or so down to Belize for the 14th anniversary Sunday there in Belize of the church there 14 years ago. That church was planted. And so what's happening right now, and what has happened really through the month of January, now through the first half of February, as we do when it's our anniversary Sunday, they've been knocking on thousands of doors and getting these invitations out. So, you know, there are some of us like the Ewings a couple years ago, you were there and part of that. Pray that God would work on hearts. Pray. There are a combination of things. There are going to be people there that morning that have never heard the gospel, who've never been to church, a Bible-believing church. There's going to be people there as we have also coming on Sunday mornings, are people who've heard it over and over and over again, that sometimes on a day like this where there's such a focus on it and a different preacher preaching it maybe in a different, slightly different way, that pray that the Lord would save souls through this. Missions trips aren't just to take a trip and have something to do because people are bored. This is a time of real outreach, and just pray for the ministry there and pray as they're headed towards June 14th will come sooner than we realize. And we're already only less than four months away from the beginning of the church there in Chicago, and we're looking forward to that. 1 Samuel chapter number 15. 1 Samuel chapter number 15, we're going to read here and verses 1 through 3. Samuel also said unto Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not. But slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, I pray tonight that it would be rightly divided, that we would be able to apply it to our lives. Lord, we seek to live for you. We seek to walk in obedience to you. And I pray that that would be something we determine to do tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. There are some words that might seem harmless, might seem inconsequential, but carry very eternal weight. One of those words that I want to look at this evening is the word almost. The word almost. Almost faithful. Almost surrendered. Almost obedient. Almost finished. We heard a message that Pastor Whitaker preached back in Harvest Sunday about King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, verse 28, when then Agrippa said unto Paul, "Thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Almost persuaded, but lost." Tonight we're here looking at a chapter, a passage in Scriptures here in the Old Testament, and it's a story of a king of a wicked pagan nation. It's a story of God's anointed king. It's a story of Saul, who did not in this period openly rebel against God. He didn't abandon like kings of Israel that would come after him, that would turn to Baal worship and things like that. What he did is he didn't even directly, fully disobey God. He was almost obedient. He was almost obedient. He simply adjusted God's command. But I tell you, partial obedience is not progress. It's rebellion disguised. And Spurgeon once said, "The Lord does not measure obedience by its size, but by its sincerity." And so many times as Christians we'll say, "Hey, I'll come this far, but I won't fully surrender. I won't fully obey God." So I want to walk carefully through this passage. And I want to look tonight at the dangers of almost obedience. The danger of almost obedience. The first thing we see in this passage that we look at here is a clear command from a holy God. We looked at this. God was very clear. He says, "Now go and smite Amalek. Go and utterly destroy all that they have." And he doesn't just say that. He goes and very clearly then lists it out. He says, man and woman and infant and suckling, ox and sheep and camel and ass. The authority behind this command, it wasn't just the prophet coming to him. It was, the authority was, "The Lord sent me." This is a command directly from God. Samuel reminds Saul of the divine authority behind this command. Saul is not acting here as some military genius. He's acting as God's appointed instrument to do his will. In ancient Israel, kings were not just autonomous rulers. They were supposed to be covenant stewards under the divine law. It was not just a monarchy. It was supposed to be a theocracy where they ruled under God's authority. Saul's throne itself was conditional on his obedience. So there's a command here, and there's an authority behind it, and it's the Lord. There's different commands that are given by different people that hold different weight. My daughter has the idea that somehow she is a third parent to my son. So she will tell him what he ought to do or what he ought not to do. But I tell you, he doesn't obey her at all. And I don't blame him. She's just his big sister. The authority of a command is based off of who gives it. And in this case, and in the case of many situations in our lives, the command has the authority in it because it is a command by God. The authority behind the command. There's also the reason for the command. God says this. He says, "I remember what Amalek did." He says, "I remember when I was bringing my people out of Egypt and they were coming to the promised land. I remember what this nation did to my people. Therefore," there's a reason. There's a reason. God's memory is not forgetfulness. It's not delayed. Sometimes there's delayed justice, but it's justice after all. The Amalekites attacked Israel at her weakest moment. Exodus chapter 17, you can see the situation unfold. And they targeted the stragglers as this, you imagine a group of the Israelites wandering through the wilderness. It would have been a massive group of people, approximately 2 million people. That's a whole lot with their tents and their households and their goats and whatever else they had. And they're moving through this wilderness. It's a big thing, but the Amalekites came and they were intentional. They were picking off the weak and the elderly and the stragglers and the children and killing them. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 17 through 19 speak of this as well. Now we see here 400 years later. I think it's interesting, oftentimes when we sin, the devil will get us to believe that we got away with it. Because maybe the results of this, that disobedience or sin doesn't hit us right away. But rest assured, the promises of God are always true. When God says that you shall reap what you sow, it's going to happen. Even if the devil will momentarily get you to understand, "Oh, I think we got away with it." Is Ezekiel even wearing tan pants tonight? I'll tell you why that's consequential. And I'll admit that I was part of this. I think it was a Sunday between services when we were young, and Mom and Dad said, make some sandwiches for lunch. And we got out that the bread and the, this was back, if any of you guys remember, we weren't the fancy people with the nice, like real, actual, what do you call it, lunch meat. We didn't go to the deli. We'd get the Bar S bologna. I tell you, it's the type you pull that red string off the outside and then eat the little scraps off the red string. Well, we'd put one of those on there, and then for some reason, when we asked, could we put some mayonnaise or whatnot on there, I said, no, just eat the sandwich by itself. Not that there was anything wrong with condiments, but sometimes your children need to be told no. That's just a very good exercise. And then Mom and Dad took their sandwiches and decided they're going to go eat those in their room. So we didn't think anybody was watching. And we pulled out the condiments. Now, I've never been a ketchup guy, so I put some mustard and some mayo on mine. Ezekiel, though, decided he was smart. He opened a sandwich up, and instead of putting ketchup all over his sandwich, he put a nice big pile right in the middle. So that, see how smart he was, if Mom and Dad came out, there's no visible ketchup. And they did. For some reason, probably the Holy Spirit, they decided, actually, we're going to go sit down at the breakfast table with the kids. So they come out, and Ezekiel's a fun kid. He was a fun little brother to have. He was always proud. When he was proud of himself, he'd get this big cheesy smile. He sat down, and he's got his sneaky sandwich. He's like, looks over at me. I probably had mustard already dripping out of mine. And he takes a bite. And as you can imagine, that big pile of ketchup goes. And he was wearing some tan church pants, similar to what he's wearing tonight. And it just covered him in ketchup. Now, we all got in trouble, got disciplined. We weren't laughing at the time. That smile quickly faded from all of our faces. As an older brother, I remember thinking, Zeke, you ruined it for all of us because now they're going to check my sandwich. But looking back as a family, we've joked about, be sure your sin will splurt out all over your pants. It'll catch up with you. Why? Why will you reap what you sow? God promised it. And here the Amalekites are, 400 years later, God says, I'm bringing judgment. I remember what you did. This isn't cruelty. Our people today try to paint God as, oh, you read the Old Testament, he's just such a cruel God. No. He's just and holy, and he will bring justice. So we see the authority behind the command. We see the reason for the command. And then we see the clarity of the command. He wasn't mincing words. He says, utterly destroy. He goes on a little bit longer. He says, spare them not. That's pretty clear. The Hebrew word there for utterly destroy carries the idea of complete devotion to destruction. Total removal. Pretty comprehensive, pretty complete. There was no ambiguity. There was no footnote. There was no interpretive flexibility to this command. It was clear. It was given in crystal clarity. But almost obedience often begins by redefining what has been made crystal clear. Now, there are some things. I was doing a Bible study with Brother Andy Talley, and he, Thursday nights, he is during his work shift, so he's not here this evening. But on Thursday mornings, when we don't have conflicting schedules, we meet in the library and we study the Bible together. I love studying the Word of God alone and with others. But we're going through some things in prophecy and comparing different passages. And there are some things in the Bible that you say, well, I just don't know about that. We were talking about one earlier today, and that is that in Isaiah chapter 66, it talks about after judging of the nations there in Armageddon, it says, and then those that were spared were sent out. I said, well, you know, we were trying to talk about what would determine somebody being spared from that. And we can estimate, we can make assumptions. I have what I believe. I believe that there are some that my Bible says it's not God's will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There might be some that fall on their knees and repent. In reality, we don't know. That's God's decision to make. But most of the Bible, especially what is pertinent and the commands that are given to us, are clear. But one of the first things that almost obedience does is that we kind of want to muddy, and we want to kind of adjust and make ambiguous what is crystal clear, what we know to be true. On a good extreme side, we have people that are quote-unquote pastors and Christians today trying to say, well, culturally, homosexuality was actually very accepted. Well, the Bible's actually crystal clear on it, so stop trying to make ambiguous what is made crystal clear. Christians today say, well, we're just in a different culture, so our music... Get off on a rabbit trail. There is a prominent leader in Independent Baptist this week that put out 10 steps behind. We should always be 10 steps away from the world. And I think it's hogwash. Yes. I don't need to follow from a distance the world. I don't. I need to follow closely and completely the truth. That's bogus. We don't need to say, hey, our music needs to sound 10 steps away from being country, or 10 steps away from being rock and roll. No, it needs to be 100% in lockstep with what's right according to the Bible. That's just me getting irritated about something this week. Almost obedience begins by redefining what is crystal clear. We don't usually, Christians oftentimes don't deny what God says. We just try to reinterpret what God meant. For instance, this is a passage that there's a passage I heard totally slaughtered. Is that there was a women preacher, which is an oxymoron, but there was a woman preacher I heard this, about a week ago, take out of context a passage in the Bible where it says that men ought to wear that which pertaineth unto a man, and woman ought to wear that which pertaineth unto a woman. Well, what that means is, you ought not be a cross-dresser, right? I mean, that's pretty clear. What this quote-unquote pastor was trying to defend was the fact that they had drag queens coming into their church and performing. Well, how do you defend that? Well, you start trying to muddy up the commands of God. God commands clearly that our dress ought to be modest, that it also ought to be distinctly female and masculine. Very distinctly. You start muddying the water and say, well, actually, if you look further in that passage, it says we also ought not mix textiles. And in a lot of ways, you say, well, are you wearing 100% cotton? Well, no. But they're misinterpreting, clearly. Anybody with half a brain can read the Bible and understand that there are ceremonial laws and there are moral laws. The ceremonial law was completed at the cross. We no longer, hey, it's Ramadan, which means every day my goal is to eat pork, right? I am very thankful that we are able to eat bacon, right? There are ceremonial laws are done away with. Yes, by the way, the month of pork started on Tuesday. So, but we'll go at great lengths. I use the example of the quote-unquote female pastor trying to excuse away drag queen story hour, and it was actually a drag performance in their quote-unquote church. But I've heard that same argument from Christians. I've heard that same argument to say, hey, we can excuse away what God made crystal clear. This is a moral law. This is a right versus a wrong. I ought not get up and preach in a dress. I shouldn't. I tell you, I ought not get up and preach in skinny jeans. It's not masculine. I ought to be distinctly a man, and you ought to be, ladies, you ought to be distinctly feminine. Why? Because it's clear. God commands it. Plus, I think the church would empty out pretty quickly if I came up in a dress. Don't reinterpret what God meant. Take him for his word. Don't almost obey. So we saw here, first of all, we saw a clear command from a holy God. Then we observe a selective obedience rooted in pride. And that's what it always is. We won't say it openly, but we think we know better. And the boldness of Christians that say, hey, I'm going to reinterpret what the Bible says, and I'm going to obey it almost. I'm just going to do it my own way and kind of change what is required of me. What we're saying is we know better than God's word. That's a lot of pride. That's what Saul did, though. Selective obedience rooted in pride. You should still be in 1 Samuel chapter 15. Let's jump down to verses number 7 through 9. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. Wait. Utterly destroy and smite all of them. But he took him alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul spared Agag and the best of the sheep. Wait, was he supposed to keep the sheep? And of the oxen, and of the fatlings, and of the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. He said, all right, everything that's really bad, we're going to destroy. Utterly destroy. We're going to obey in the bad, that really bad stuff. But these things that I find acceptable, these things that I find good and the good sheep and the good oxen and whatnot, I'm going to make an excuse. We're not going to utterly destroy them. Even though God says, utterly destroy it all. Saul here obeyed enough to appear faithful. He obeyed enough, probably, to where he would fit in and seem like a good Christian in most churches today. He fought, but then he edited. He smote the Amalekites and he fought the battle. He did. But obedience is not just measured by some of your effort, it's measured by your exactness. It's not measured by how well you do in partial obedience, but how fully and completely do you obey what has been commanded you. When God commands us to do something, are we compromising and saying, I'll go halfway? I won't do the really bad sins. I'll utterly destroy that really bad stuff. But hey, I've got some excuses I'd like to apply to some of these other things. You see, these lambs were cream of the crop. There's some good reasons for me to keep these. And he spared Agag. I'll tell you what this was political pride. In the ancient Near East over there, sparing a king meant prestige. Captured kings were paraded publicly and displayed displayed dominance. It was something that was done for not just centuries, but millennia. Saul, we don't know, but I wonder if maybe he envisioned a procession, a victory parade, if you would. And maybe he was thinking about his reputation, his legacy. Obedience delayed is often obedience distorted. And the first thing that will distort our obedience is pride. When we start looking out for me, instead of looking at what has God commanded me to do and obey completely no matter what, we will distort obedience. He spared the best, which is economic advantage, the best of the sheep, all that was good. They destroyed the worthless, but they preserved what was profitable. Almost obedience, anywhere we're making excuses not to fully obey God, all those excuses really boil down to, it benefits me. It boils down to, well, if I made that decision, it would make my life a little bit more difficult. If I obeyed completely in that way, what would those people think about me? It would rock that relationship. It would this, it would that. I heard one, I was talking to one husband one time and several years back, and I said, you know what you ought to do in your home. You ought to be the leader. And he says, I know, but if I do, it's going to be a mess. If I do, she'll get really mad at me. So he did. And it's still a mess to this day. They make excuses on obedience to benefit self. I tell you, a man that quits drinking but keeps his friends, the atmosphere, the music, the environment, he might have removed the obvious, but he kept the influence. I've seen this happen with folks that I know, people I care about. Family members of mine who then pretty soon they're not even being obedient in the obvious. Saul removed what looked sinful, what looked awful, and he kept what seemed advantageous, what pleased him. It's easy for us to be obedient and remove things from our lives that are big, that are nasty, that are bad. It's easy for us to say, oh, bless God, abortion is evil. Yeah. Oh, homosexuality is evil. Yes, amen. What about our sin? But what about it, what is advantageous to us? What about what our flesh desires after? That's what we're making excuses for, and we're obeying almost. Or children of God are given clear commands through His Word, and we're almost obedient. We've just made some exceptions. We distorted it, like Saul. And we see the monument of self-deception here, verses number 12 and 13. And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a place. Moving to verse 13. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, Blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Before meeting the prophet, Saul had built himself a monument. He built himself a place. He memorialized partial obedience. Partial obedience often produces a public celebration before private examination. And we can tell everybody, look what I did. That doesn't matter. What matters is in the quiet of the morning, when you're with your Lord, can you truly say there's nothing between your soul and the Savior? Are you fully walking in obedience with God? Self-promotion. He set up him up a place. The Hebrew here suggests a memorial marker. We don't know what this entails. Oftentimes it meant a pile of rocks, but in that tradition. But he celebrated himself before even consulting God. This is emblematic of a spiritual delusion. I have performed the commandment. I'll tell you why this is frightening. It's because as Christians, many times when we're living a life of almost obedience, we've convinced ourselves we're all that. We've convinced ourselves that, hey, I've obeyed God. Almost. Oh, yeah, I know there's that little thing over there, but it's not that big of a deal, and I'm not willing to surrender that. We'll just leave that there. But I've obeyed God. He's convinced. Saul here is defiant. He repeated the compromise. Repeated compromise, I'll tell you, dulls your conviction. When you continue to make excuses for compromise, and you continue to make excuses for compromise, pretty soon you've convinced yourself you're still doing what's right, even when you know you're not. Repeated compromise will dull your conviction. It always will. A compass slightly off course may seem accurate for miles until you finally realize you're miles from your intended destination. And I tell you, even if it's off by just a hair, I've seen some displays of in shooting when you see a trajectory, if a gun is off sights by just a little bit, when it leaves the barrel of the rifle, and then by the time it reaches its intended target, it is off by a whole lot, by yards. It'd be off by an inch, and it'll hit a target way down over there by the time it gets 300, 400, 500, 600, 700, 800 yards now. Almost obedience shifts your direction gradually, but it impacts the end result greatly. Almost obedience in your marriage will lead to heartache. Almost obedience in your family will lead to wayward children. Almost obedience in your service for God will lead to emptiness. Hey, you might be able to manufacture some results, but it won't be what God desires and intends. Almost obedience in our walk with God will lead to a lackluster relationship with the Lord. Then there's the sound of the sin. I like this. Verse 14, if you see there, and Samuel said, "What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" Saul's right here. He said, "I have obeyed God." And Samuel says, "Then why do I hear sheep? Why do I hear oxen?" Samuel doesn't argue theology. He listened. Tell you, usually you can hear compromise. You can hear compromise because they'll talk about all the reasons why they're actually the better Christian, because they've realized compromise is better. It can be comical sometimes. You can hide disobedience from people, but the evidence eventually speaks for itself. You can hide disobedience where nobody sees it, but ultimately the results become evident. There are always sheep that bleat. Eventually, you're going to hear bah. The private attitude, hidden resentment, the secret indulgence, the unconfessed compromise. Your mouth may claim obedience. "I have obeyed the commandment of the Lord." Bah. Your life will echo the truth. In the scope of eternity, in the scope of what really matters, what does it matter what those around you have in their opinion of you? What does it matter what the preacher thinks of you? Not a whole lot. What matters is, what are the real results of your life, of your family, of your relationships, of your walk with God? What's going to happen when you meet Jesus? You're going to have to hang your head and say, "I almost obeyed. Almost. I just made excuses for this, this, and this." Try to make those excuses to the Lord. We have a hard enough time. I tell you, when you're trying to excuse away compromise, you have a hard enough time doing that. You know the truth. You have a hard enough time trying to dilute what God has made crystal clear to one another and make excuses for decisions we know aren't right. What are you going to do when you face your Savior, the one who made those commands? Your sheep are going to bleat. He knows your heart. But of course, what happens here? What happens is a shifting of blame. It always happens. From the beginning, "The woman which thou gavest me." 1 Samuel 15:15. And Saul said, "They have brought them. They have brought them. For the people spared the best to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God." Notice progression here. He says, "I obeyed." Well, And Saul, why do I hear sheep and oxen? Remember, Saul spared him. He didn't say, well, I didn't fully obey. No, he says, they have brought them. The people spared them. And then he says, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God. He distances himself from the action, from the responsibility. Almost obedience often justifies itself with spiritual language. We know where we are compromising, where we're not completely obeying, and so we have our little spiritual answers to give. We did it for sacrifice. I've heard people say, well, I go and drink with my friends so I can win them to Christ. Well, that might sound spiritual. It doesn't to me, honestly, but it might sound spiritual, but it's wrong. Wrong. You hear the modern culture today, churches say, hey, we're going to be like the world to win the world. Oh, winning the world, that sounds amazing. Not if we're walking in disobedience to God in order to do so. No, that's disobedience is what it is. We meant well. It was for ministry. I mean, under that same logic, it'd be right for me to walk down to Idaho Central Credit Union and rob the bank and say, hey, but we're going to buy a new bus for the bus routes. It was for ministry. No, sin is sin, period. Period. Well, if I don't dress this way or listen to this music or if I don't laugh at those jokes, they're going to think I'm weird and I won't be able to win them to the Lord. Guess what? You're not winning to the Lord sinning like you are. Sin is still sin, no matter what quote-unquote spiritual excuse we use. There's a youth conference our young people will never go to in North Carolina every year. I'll call it out. It's called the Arise Youth Conference. Man, they put on a show, lights and smoke machines and all this stuff. They say, but we bring in thousands of teenagers. Yeah, but you do it in the wrong way. You do it in the wrong way. You say, preacher, you didn't have thousands. You only had 50-something teenagers at our youth rally this last year. Yeah, praise God, we had some great decisions made, and teenagers are changing their lives and serving the Lord for it. I'm not looking to compromise and do wrong. You say, but it's for ministry. We can make up spiritual excuses, but God never asked for modified obedience. So what is God's measurement of obedience? 1 Samuel chapter 15. Look at two verses. Verse 22 and 23. It says, and Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? That's a question. It says, does God want you to make a big show of sacrifice more than he wants obedience? Then he answers his own question. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. And to hearken than the fat of rams. I'll tell you what's better than putting on a show. I'll tell you what's better than making spiritual excuses for being close to obedient but not fully surrendering. Obedience is the very best way. And I tell you, we can sit, and the longer we sit and compromise, the longer we make these excuses, the more calloused we are to conviction. And we've stopped even listening to the Lord when he deals with our hearts and says, hey, you know better. There's some Christians that used to be separated and obedient in those areas, whatever that might be. And we've decided to make excuses. Say, hey, but I've got sacrifices. Great. Let's obey. And it goes on. And it tells us what God thinks of rebellion, which is this. Disobedience to God is rebellion. What does God think of rebellion? Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Hey, you know that thing we're making excuses of and saying, hey, I know I'm not in full obedience with God, but it's not a big deal. What I'm saying is God told us what he thought of that rebellion. It is as the sin of witchcraft. Oh, Pastor, witchcraft is evil. Yes, so is disobedience because it's rebellion against God, even in the little things. God cares about the little things. It says, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Well, you say, Pastor, I'm just stuck in my ways. I know the Bible says this, but I'm never going to change. And stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Pastor, I would never bow down to an idol. Well, you'll be stubborn to surrender to total obedience. You say, Pastor, this isn't that nice of a sermon. Hey, I needed this sermon. We all need it. I pray that you wouldn't just, don't just put up your walls of defenses. Get this. We need Christians not that are almost obedient, but that are fully surrendered and completely walking in obedience with God. Those are the vessels God can use. It says, because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. He said, yes, I picked you. Yes, I anointed you. I was going to use you as a king. But because you just almost obeyed, because you made excuses to twist what was clearly commanded, I can't use you anymore. You're no longer able to be king. We see here obedience is more important than ritual. Sacrifice was sacred. It was costly. It was a visible worship. But obedience is invisible loyalty. Now, I'm preaching tonight. I think most of us, if we're convicted tonight, probably convicted about things nobody sees. Steps of obedience nobody would know about whether or not you took them. But God does. God desires surrender more than he desires public displays of sacrifice. And then he goes on, like I said, about rebellion and witchcraft. In ancient times, witchcraft meant seeking power outside of God, and where they're seeking a ritualistic power, a power. Hey, I tell you, in Pocatello, in our area of Idaho, we have a lot of this going on. There's a prevalence. It was one of the first weeks I knocked down doors in Pocatello. I knocked down a guy's trailer door, and he says, "Well, yeah, I'm a bishop over at the local Wiccan." Something, I don't know if it's called a church. And he looked it. I went to school at ISU with a young man who practiced witchcraft. It's real. But when we substitute our reasoning for God's command, we what we're doing is we're worshiping something other than God. We're saying, I know that God made this clear command. I know that I ought to obey him because he is God. And instead, we dethrone him and we put our own will, our own flesh on the throne. And in essence, we are worshiping someone other than God, and that's ourself. Stubbornness is idolatry. Idolatry is placing something in God's rightful place. Saul placed his own opinions right there. Almost obedience is a self-rule disguised as worship. So what's the cost here? The cost of almost. Verse 26, thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king. He laid hold upon his skirt of his mantle, and he rent it. And we see then, verse 28, then the Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day. The tearing of the robe symbolizes the tearing of the kingdom there. Tell you, this decision of almost obedience cost him a lot. It cost him his crown. It cost him his dynasty. It cost him his children. His children, instead of becoming king after him, ended up hanging on a Philistine wall, killed. It cost him his legacy. I tell you, there's a lot of Bible names, Elijah, Ezekiel, Daniel, right? I don't know of any that named their kid Saul. It doesn't have a lot of a legacy. I tell you for sure what we know if we read the rest of the story of the life of Saul. He lost his peace. That's why David was there to comfort him, because he was wrought with distress. And years later, Haman. Remember the story of Haman? Esther chapter 3. Haman the Agagite rises. Haman wanted to destroy the Jewish people. What I found interesting as I was studying, Haman is a direct descendant of Agag, who Saul spared. Our disobedience has consequences for generations to come. Your obedience will, but your almost obedience will have negative consequences for generations to come. You say, I almost am a following God and raising my kids. Well, I tell you, almost leads your kids to not being as serious about doing the same thing. Say, hey, they'll go to church, but maybe they won't serve the Lord like they ought. Maybe they'll compromise in some ways. Wherever you set your standard, your children usually will go below that. And pretty soon you've got a generation, talking about my family members, extended family, where it went from preacher to backslidden Christian kid to a trans cousin of mine. That's heartbreaking. Almost obedience. Almost obedience will have results for generations to come. The enemy you spare today will come back to destroy your lives, your children's lives, and your grandchildren's lives. Why are we playing with the devil? I was speaking, I think it was Earl. Earl was in my office. We were talking earlier this week. If Christians could just make the connection of who the devil is and how real the wickedness and dangers of the devil. Yes, Jesus is a roaring lion. And we can get mad about how our culture out there promote this wickedness of murdering millions of children, of women being men and men being women. And how? It's the same devil that you're playing with and saying, oh, I'll give the devil a little space in my life. I'll almost obey God, but this part, that's for my flesh. Have fun over here with sin. It's the same wickedness. It's the same devil. So why are we playing games? I wonder in your life, where are the sheep bleeding? Where is the sound of the oxen lowing coming from in your life? You say, oh, pastor, not in my life. Oh, boy, that's dangerous. That means you've compromised long enough, you've stopped becoming convicted. I wonder if the sheep is bleeding in your lack of private devotion. Maybe your sheep is bleeding in family leadership, or maybe the sheep is bleeding in your surrender to ministry. Maybe your sheep is bleeding in your personal holiness. Maybe the sheep is bleeding in your mental purity. Maybe the sheep is bleeding in your personal separation. Almost obedience feels safe. It oftentimes feels comfortable. But I tell you, folks, it's spiritually fatal. Let's not be Christians who are almost obedient. Let's be Christians who are absolutely surrendered to full and total obedience to the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that we would almost with a tenacity cling to your commands, cling to your law. Lord, as with the young people we looked at this week from Psalm 119, Lord, that we would learn to love your law. We'd learn to then live it, not almost, but in complete obedience. I pray this all in your precious name. Amen.